I want you to picture this scene in your mind. I want you to picture a young couple, maybe their mid-20s, perhaps. They're having dinner together in an upscale romantic restaurant. You can tell by the way that they look into each other's eyes that they're in love. It's a special evening for them. You don't know why. It might be a celebration of their first the anniversary of their first date or their first kiss. There's lots of smiles between the two, and they're continually reaching across the little table to touch hands and hold hands. The waiter comes to take their drink orders, and then he returns to take their food order, and it becomes really obvious that they haven't even really looked at the menu, that this night's not about food, it's about something else. He finally gets their order, brings it back, they eat dinner, and near the end of the dinner, the young man looks deeply into that girl's eyes, and he takes her hand, and he says, "So what are people saying about marriage?" "What people?" is her puzzled reply. "Oh, you know, just people in general, your friends, people that you work with, people." "Oh, well, some say that marriage is a little old-fashioned and outdated, but most of my friends still think marriage is wonderful, and they're all hoping, we're all hoping, to find Mr. Right." And he says, "Really? That's good." He nods and takes the last bite of his steak. After a few uncomfortable moments of silence, the girl asks him, "So, what do you think?" "About what?" "Well, marriage, of course. What do you think about marriage?" "Oh, yeah, well, I think it's great." She smiles. "Are you thinking about asking me something tonight?" "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I was. Would you like to split dessert? This place has the best chocolate mousse in town." You know, it's one thing for a guy to ask a girl, "What do you think about marriage? What do people think about marriage?" But it's altogether another when a guy looks into a girl's eyes and says, "Will you marry me?" Talking about marriage in general is interesting as far as it goes. It's okay. It's a little academic, maybe. But when someone pops that question, that's a conversation stopper. Jesus was always asking conversation stopper kinds of questions. Questions that we need to hear, we need to take to heart. And in our text this morning, he starts with a question that's very wide-ranging, very general, non-threatening, and it just doesn't faze the disciples. And as we'll see, they're very quick to respond to that wide-ranging, general question that Jesus asks. It's the second question today that you must pay attention to. It's the follow-up question that demanded the most intimate and personal response. Okay, I'm glad you guys are all in here with me today. Now let's turn those phones off, baby. Okay, all right, good. It's that second question that demands the most intimate response. It's the second question that we hear today that's going to be the conversation stopper. Then, and it still is. Our text is Mark chapter 8. Let's read that together. It's a very short passage beginning with verse 27. Listen for the two questions. Focus on the second one. It's the conversation stopper. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The first question is not very threatening at all. It's a general question Jesus is asking. What do other people think about me anyway? Who do they say that I am? And when he asked the disciples to kind of speculate about what the crowds think, about sort of the latest gossip about him, then they jump right in. They're eager to start listing all the things they've heard. Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist that's been raised up, and other ones of the prophets. That's what we've heard people saying about you. This is a good discussion, Jesus. We should talk a lot more about this. But it's the follow-up question that is the ultimate conversation stopper of Mark's gospel. It's the central question of the whole gospel that he wants to ask everyone of everyone who reads his gospel. Because the truth is, I think, you can grow up in the church, you can grow up around the things of God without ever taking that step of hearing that personal conversation stopper question. Who is he to you? Without identifying him as my Lord and my Savior. You can know who he is in a strictly academic sense without really knowing him in a personal way. You can see God even at work in the people around you, in your family, maybe in your church. You can even experience his power without making that personal confession. That means fully embracing Christ as your own, kind of being all in with him. And when the question got personal, the theological speculation stopped. Only one person out of 12 spoke up. One guy, Peter. Peter's confession, you're the Christ. His confession is the center of the Gospel of Mark. Now, I want us to look at this, though, from the perspective of those other 11 guys who were standing behind Peter or beside Peter. The guys who didn't speak up. What prevented the other guys from speaking up? What are some of the barriers, perhaps, to their faith at that time, and barriers that we have to wrestle with and deal with before we're willing to do what Peter did? And not only say, well, everybody's saying this, that's nice. What do you say? Barriers to faith. That's what I want to talk about for just a couple of minutes. Now, I'm just going to do two. Now, there are, I'm sure there's others, but just two that I want to focus on today. The first barrier to faith is what I would call limited understanding. Now, if you look at the situation there in Mark 8, there were clear indications of the true identity of Jesus throughout the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. I mean, it wasn't like he had held much back from them, and yet 11 out of 12 hesitate. 11 out of 12 are willing to talk about Jesus in general, but not quite ready to do what Peter did. And look at the evidence that they had seen. Let's just do a quick run through those 8 chapters. In chapter 1, we see the baptism of Jesus and divine confirmation from heaven where God speaks and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. In chapter 1, we see Jesus teaching with authority and casting out demons. And then he's healing people, it says in chapter 1, verse 34, who had many and various diseases. Then we go to chapter 2 of Mark. He heals this paralytic guy. And then he forgives his sins. Is that not pretty good evidence of who Jesus is? And then Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And then in chapter 3, he healed a man with a shriveled hand. In chapter 4, he calms the storm. He's in a boat, and there's a storm, and the disciples get scared, and he says, peace, be still. And the storm stops, and the disciples go, who is this guy anyway? Chapter 5, he casts out this legion of demons from this man who was crazed by the demons. And they see him do that. They see him heal a woman who just touched the hem of his garment. They see him go into this home and raise a little girl who had just died from the dead and restore her life. In chapter 6, the disciples are there, all 12 of them, as he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they're amazed at what he can do. And then later in chapter 6, he walks on the water. And they see that. He gets in the boat with them and they all fall to their knees. But they still don't quite get it. They're still not quite all in with him. And then in chapter 7, we see more healing. Then we get to chapter 8. He feeds 4,000 with 7 loaves. And then he heals a blind man. At this point in the life and ministry of Jesus, how could these guys not know who he was? How could there be any doubt left? What further evidence would be needed to convince them once and for all that he was the Christ, the Son of God? After all they'd seen, somehow, it still wasn't enough. Their understanding was still stunted, limited. Peter had limited understanding. He didn't understand completely what it meant to follow Jesus. He didn't know what the sacrifice was going to be required. He misunderstood part of the mission of Jesus. He had much to learn about what it meant to follow Jesus. But this he knew: you are the Christ. To make that good confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, doesn't mean you have to understand everything. You will never understand everything. If you wait for complete, total understanding, you'll always be waiting. There will always remain a certain amount of mystery in the things of God. Limited understanding cannot become a barrier to personal faith in Christ. There will never be enough evidence to render faith unnecessary. And all the things those disciples saw, ultimately they still had to take a step of faith. Remember the rope leaning back off? They still had to put their trust in this Jesus of Nazareth, that he really was the Son of God. Barriers to faith. Limited understanding. We all have it. Second, fear of failure. I love Peter's example here. Peter didn't hesitate in making his definitive declaration of faith in Jesus as the Christ. His confession of faith implied this total commitment that he would follow Jesus anywhere and serve him in any capacity. His heart was all in with Jesus in that moment. And then in the very next moment, he has this fall from the moment of glory. Peter's next conversation with Jesus ended with Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan." He failed in serving Jesus in that moment, in that next moment, and became a source of temptation. And then at the Last Supper, Peter's the one, remember, who says, "If everybody else deserts you, I won't. I'll stand behind you no matter what. Even if I have to die with you, I'm going to stand with you." And then what happens? Well, they go out to the garden to pray, and Jesus says, "Hey, can you pray with me for an hour?" And Peter's one of those guys that nods off asleep. He can't even stay awake. And then later at the trial, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Perhaps the other disciples questioned whether they could live up to the kind of intimate, personal faith Jesus asks for. When you're convinced that of the true identity of Jesus, that he is indeed the Son of God, and even when you feel this desire, this you want to follow him, the next question is, can you? Can you? Can you follow Jesus? Which means to live your life the way he calls you to live it? Can you? That can be a little scary. I can remember being 18 and thinking, I'm just a loser at this whole Christianity thing. I just can't live up to it. I keep messing it up. Maybe I should just quit this whole thing. The answer is, just as Peter stumbled badly in his attempt to live up to his commitment to follow Jesus, so will you. So do I. There is no way you will perfectly live up to your commitment to follow Jesus. But He wants you anyway. Isn't that weird? He knows you're not going to live it perfectly. He knows you're going to mess up. But He still wants you. He still loves you. He still calls you. In the end, after the resurrection, Peter's restored. And all of us depend on the forgiving grace of Christ to restore us when we stumble, when we don't live up to that commitment as well as we want to. 1 John 1:9, a good one to memorize. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That means as we continue to believe and trust and we continue to confess our sins, He won't let us down, that Jesus is true to Himself and He's true to His promise, and He will continue to forgive us of our sins and begin to help us to live better and better for Him. You must not let fear of failure to live up to your faith become an insurmountable obstacle. You know, when I first read this passage, and I was thinking about you guys. I was thinking about students. I was thinking about you middle school and senior high kids mostly. And I was thinking, how are they going to get this? And it occurred to me, it's almost like Jesus would say, if He came to you today and He said, so, tell me, what do your parents say? Who do your parents say that I am? It would be like you could go, oh, yeah, they drag me to church every Sunday, so I know the answer to that. My folks, you know, they believe you're the Son of God. That's true. That's nice. Let's be honest about it. At least partly, you're here, if you're under the age of 18, perhaps. You're here because mom or dad probably said, we're going to church. They did what I did every Sunday. Be in the car by X amount of time. Let's go. Going to church today. Very soon, you will be faced with a different question. The question will not be, so who do your parents say I am? Now the question will become, what about you? It's nice that your parents are believers and, you know, they struggle to live up to what they believe too, but they're believers, I assume, I hope. But what about you? You cannot live on your parents' faith for very long. That'll carry you through junior high, maybe. That'll carry you mostly through high school, maybe. But there's coming a day when it's you. It's not an intellectual question. It's a call to discipleship. It's a call for you because you see who Jesus really is. You know that He loves you. You know that He calls you. And you decide you're going to live a life worthy of Him, not because you're scared of hell, but because you want to live for Him. And how you answer that question in your own heart determines everything. It determines your eternal destiny. How you answer that question of who is Jesus to you, for you, that determines, that the answer to that question becomes like the eyeglasses through which you view the world and interpret the rest of your life experiences. All the blessings and adversities. What marriage and family will be about for you. Your career, your work, your friends, everything. It comes down to how do you see Christ? No one can duck the question forever. Sooner or later, every one of us have to declare ourselves either for Him or against Him. You can't be neutral. If you've done the world history thing, you know Switzerland was neutral in World War II. It's like this enormous battle, the war, if there ever was a war that pitted good, complete evil against good, it was World War II, and Switzerland was neutral. How can you be neutral in that? In the kingdom of God, there is no Switzerland. There's no neutral. It's easy to offer up the Sunday school answer. It's easy to go, yeah, I know the answer to that question. Jesus, he's the Son of God. It's right here. Peter said that, and yeah, that's it. It's another to answer with your life, with your heart, with your everything, to be kind of all in with God. Now, one final observation aimed mostly at people under about the age of, I don't know, 22 or so. But the rest of you can listen in too. One last observation about this passage. Jesus, you will note, did not boot anyone out for not speaking up. He didn't boot out those other 11 guys. He pressed the issue with the disciples. He challenged them to move from what does the crowd think to what about you? What do you say? And yet he continued to patiently show them day after day who he was. He continued to gently call them to follow him, to learn of him and his mission. He did not commend Peter for his faith and then turn to the others and say, well, I'm done with the rest of you losers. He didn't do that. So, if you're 13 or 15 or 22 or 48, and you're still wrestling with some of these questions, wrestling with questions of faith, well, that's okay. You're in a safe place where that's allowed. If you're here because your parents tell you Jesus is the Christ, oh, that's a good thing. Thank God for their example, for their desire to point you to Christ. And that's good. And this is a place where you can continue to wrestle with those things. You just need to know you can't ride the fence or your parents' faith forever. And at just the right time, when you least expect it, I think, the Spirit of Christ will whisper into your ear the biggest conversation stopper of them all. What about you? Who do you think I am? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to you because you are a God who loves us enough to reveal your true identity to us, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, fully divine, fully human, come to save us, to reconcile us to God. And now, Lord, the truth is, I think, that we all wrestle with trying to live up to what we believe. So for those of us who have made that a declarative statement with Peter that we believe that you are the Christ, help us. Help us live up to it. We struggle with it. We fall just like Peter did over and over. Help us, Lord. Strengthen our faith. Help us to live a life that is true to you because we want to. And Lord God, I pray for the young people here today. Everybody who's in, you know, under 25, 22, whatever. I pray that as they wrestle with the faith their parents have handed to them, have pointed them to, that there would come a day when you truly do whisper into their heart, it's not about your parents anymore. What about you? Give them the courage and strength to make that step of declarative faith as Peter did. And help us as a church to nurture them, to be as patient with our own children as you were with those other 11. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.